Good evening. I'm grateful, as always, to be given this opportunity to speak before you tonight, and it's wonderful to see the crowd that we have out. As was noted this morning, when spring break comes, it, as with any vacation, it naturally takes people away from us, but it also brings people to us, and we had visitors out in the audience this morning, and we have visitors here tonight, and you are our honored guests, and we're glad to have you here worshiping with us at South Cullman this evening. As we think about what we are studying tonight, think about what I talked about a couple of weeks ago, how we talked about the abundant life, and in that lesson we learned that God's promises are true. And that the only way to have an abundant life is by coming to Him, by listening to Him and obeying Him. And that raises the question, if God is the giver of abundant life, and I think we well affirm that He is, if that is true, then how do we come to Him? By what means do we obtain this abundant life that He is offering? We answered that in part in the lesson that we had 2 weeks ago. But I'd like to look at another aspect of that tonight. Throughout history, many men have claimed to be a way or the way to God. I think of the office of the Pope and those men. I think of the prophet Muhammad. I think of Joseph Smith. And I also think of Jesus of Nazareth. And each of these men have claimed to be a way or the way to God, to attain the eternal life, to attain abundant life. And we need to look at those claims. We need to see who is right, who is wrong. Is any of them right? Are any of them right? And with so many claiming to be the way to God, the way to gain His promises, how do we possibly sift through all these men throughout the years who have claimed to be the way to abundant life? Well, clearly we need to measure what they have claimed against evidence that has been supplied. I think that's a very logical way to look at it. Specifically, we need to see if God has shown His approval of any of these men. And tonight, we are going to look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth to see just that. While we certainly could weigh the claims of all of these men against the evidence, I think it is sufficient for us to look at the claims of Jesus of Nazareth tonight for reasons that we will talk about in just a moment. But what did Jesus claim while He was on this earth? What did Jesus claim about Himself? You'll find the first of these claims in the book of John, in John chapter 6. And John is an interesting gospel in that it records seven claims from Jesus. We call them the seven I am statements of Jesus. And the first of those is recorded in John chapter 6. If you'll start reading with me in verse 35. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" Jesus here claims not to be physical bread. He's speaking in figure. And He claims to be the sustenance of our spiritual lives. Later, He will say that if you cannot eat my flesh and drink my blood, that you are not worthy of me. The idea is that He is our physical, our spiritual sustenance. And if we are not, or we do not gain our sustenance through Him, then there is no other way to be spiritually sustained. Jesus says, and that should say John 8:12, mind you, not 8:15. In John 8, chapter 8, verse 12, He makes another I am statement. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" What Jesus is claiming here is to be the illuminator of all truth. Anyone who follows Him will not be in darkness. They will not have a lack of knowledge, a lack of spiritual knowledge, but they will be led to spiritual truth. Jesus makes another claim in John chapter 10. In fact, He makes two claims in this chapter. The first being in verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Again, Jesus is using an extended metaphor. He's using figures of speech here, but He's eliminating spiritual truth in them. in this by saying that he is the door. Anyone who enters by him will be saved. And consequently, anyone who does not enter by him will not be saved, will not find abundant life. In verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He is saying that abundant life is attainable only through him, because he is the only shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who is going to actually lay down his life for those sheep that are looking to go out and find pasture. He is the good shepherd. And abundant life only comes through him, because he lays down his life for the sheep. He makes another claim in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, being Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He claims here that through him, not even death will conquer us, that we will have life through him, that he is the resurrection and the life. He says in John 14, verse 6, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I had to smile when just a moment ago in the kids' drill class, they recited this verse, and they talked about how no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, and I can only give a hearty amen to that. What Jesus claims here, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And finally, he claims in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, he's giving a metaphor, but he's saying that in the kingdom of God, if you are not abiding in him, the true vine, then you cannot bear fruit. There is no other way to bear fruit in the kingdom of God except through him. As we look at the nature of these claims, and the screen is purposefully blank, there's two things that I think about these claims that are very important to note. Number one, these claims are bold. As we look at the claims that Jesus made, not only in the book of John, but throughout the Gospels, you can only say that his claims are bold. He is claiming to be the Son of God. The Jews very clearly understood that he was claiming to be equal with God. They were bold claims. But they were also exclusive claims. And that's very important for our discussion this evening. Remember that I said many men claim to be a way or the way to God. But if Jesus' claims are true, his exclusive claims are true, then anyone else claiming the same things or similar things, they're lying because of what Jesus said. So how do we go about proving these claims? How did Jesus go about proving these claims? Were his claims true? And we can investigate that. See, not only does John record 7 I am statements in his gospel, but he records 7 miracles specifically in his gospel. The first being in John chapter 2, and for time's sake, we won't go through all of these. But in John chapter 2, he's at a wedding feast, and he turns water into wine. In John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, he heals a nobleman's son. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, he heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, which, by the way, is the context when he says, I am the bread of life. After that, in John chapter 6 as well, verses 16 through 25, we have recorded Jesus walking on water. Even the very laws of nature bent to Jesus' will. In John chapter 9, we have the healing of the blind man. And in John chapter 11, He raised Lazarus from the dead, which, by the way, is the context of Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He claimed that anyone who believed in him, though they die, they will live. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead to prove it. More on that in a moment. But in performing all of these miracles, what we see is that Jesus is showing that God approves of him. And that his claims that he is making are true. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Messiah. He makes bold claims. And if he is claiming to be sent from God, if he was lying about that, don't you think that God would not have approved of him in these miracles? I mean, we talk about the healing of the blind man. And after that, you remember that the Pharisees are inquiring into this, that Jesus healed this blind man. And they bring him before them and they say, tell us the truth. What really happened? Because we know Jesus did not heal you because he is a sinner. So what really happened here? Do you remember what the blind man replies? He says, we know that God does not hear sinners. And I believe in this context, he's talking about supplying miracles. We know that God does not hear sinners. But as for this man, I know only that I was blind and now I see. God was attesting to what Jesus was saying through these miracles. We see essentially this playing out for us in Matthew chapter 9. If you'll turn over there. Matthew chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 2. It says, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, this is essentially a claim made by Jesus. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Look at verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. What are they thinking to themselves? They're thinking that Jesus is blaspheming because he does not have the authority to do this, to forgive sins, to be essentially on the level of God. Because only God can forgive sins. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Here Jesus' authority, the ability to make the claims that he makes, is questioned. And what does Jesus say about that authority? Does he say that he doesn't have it? Does he simply say that he does have it and doesn't supply any proof? No, what we see is that Jesus says, I do have this authority. Let me show you that I have this authority. He is showing that he has equality with God. Because if Jesus did not have the authority to forgive these sins that he is claiming to forgive, then he could not say to this man, arise, take up your bed and walk. And God would not supply the power for this miracle to be performed. The miracles of Jesus attest to the fact that his claims are true. And this is the purpose that John wrote his gospel. We see that in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting in verse 30, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Quite simply, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the way to abundant life. And the miracles that attested to him were attesting that these claims were true. And these miracles that we have recorded for us show us the same thing. They show us that we may believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But it even goes further than that. Yes, these signs and miracles, they certainly attest to that. And those who believed on him had plenty of proof to do so. But Jesus was ultimately attested to. The proof of his claims was in the resurrection. You see, Jesus, as we know, was crucified by the rulers of the people, people who were saying that he was not the Christ. And he was killed. And he was buried. And at that moment, it seemed as though everything that he said about himself was false. But, as we know, he rose from the dead on the third day. And he was attested by God in this way, in the most important event in human history. Because if he had died the way that he did and had not been raised from the dead, then essentially his claims would have been made void. But Jesus did raise from the dead. And we see multiple people witness to that over and over again. It was preached by the apostles that he rose from the dead. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 30. You'll remember that Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's talking about how this very moment was attested to by scriptures and the prophet Joel and the Holy Spirit falling upon them and them speaking in tongues. And he also talks about Jesus and his resurrection, how that was attested to by David. And he says in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, and of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter and the apostles attest on the day of Pentecost that Jesus' claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God were true because he was raised from the dead. He appeals to the scriptures, yes, but he also appeals to their eyes. He says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." I very firmly believe that what Peter is saying here, when he says we, he's not just talking about the apostles. I think he's talking about the host of Israel that is gathered together on that day, on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "We are all witnesses of this. You cannot deny it. We've seen it with our own eyes." They're all witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And may I remind you that this is roughly 50 days after the Passover, about 47 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Just under 2 months. It's really more like a month and a half. And if this was not true, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, everyone would have known it. Everyone would have known it. Because at this time, you'll remember that there's concern over the body of Jesus, and the stone is rolled in front of the tomb, and then after 3 days in the tomb, the body is missing. Where did it go? Well, the Pharisees came up with a story that the apostles stole it, and we'll talk more about that lie in a moment. But very clearly, the body was missing. Very clearly, the tomb was empty. And no one could deny that. And Peter boldly proclaims here that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of his resurrection. And in the verses following, about 3,000 men are convicted to become followers of Christ right then and there. They believe that the claims that Jesus made, the same claim that Peter is making now, they believe that those claims were true. And as we know, the church is established on the day of Pentecost, those who would believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and the apostles continue preaching. And Peter and John heal a lame man, as we read just a moment ago. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, they're put on trial. The council is asking in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? Again, they're asking, on what authority do you have the power to do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he was been made well, let it be known to all, you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter and John healed the lame man. The Sanhedrin asked them, what power? By what power have they done this? And they say, it's by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that they had done this thing. Peter and John have been preaching the gospel, preaching that Jesus had been resurrected, that Jesus was the Son of God. And God attests to their preaching by enabling them to do miracles such as this. So not only has Jesus' claims been backed up by miracles, but God ultimately attested that he was the Messiah, by raising him from the dead. And God is verifying the word of the men who preached that Jesus was the Christ by giving them the power to do miracles as well. You talk about overkill as far as evidence is concerned. These miracles and signs and wonders very clearly showed that Jesus was the Son of God. And then he raised from the dead, showing no other explanation than that he was the Son of God. And then these men are preaching that he is the Son of God, and they are doing miracles. You think, just maybe, that Jesus was the Son of God by all the proof that was given. But then, even then, further, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, which is an interesting case even of itself. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start in verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthian church, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And Paul goes on to talk about the implications of that resurrection. But in discussing the resurrection, he begins by reminding them that the resurrection is a key part of the gospel by which they are saved. And after he has made that reminder to them that it is a key part of the gospel, that it's only in the name of Jesus by which they are saved, he goes into great detail about evidence for this resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, was first seen by Peter and the 12. But then, at one point, he was seen by over 500 people, many of whom, Paul says, were still alive at that point. Now, the date of 1 Corinthians is generally put at 55 AD. And depending on where you put the crucifixion of Jesus, most people put that around 33 AD, maybe a little bit later. But what you have is a 22-year gap there. 22 years is not a very long time. And it's too short of a time to build up that kind of a lie. Let me give you an illustration that's been given to me, but I think it's effective nonetheless. Think about September 11th, 2001. What we know as 9/11, the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center. That was 17, 18 years ago now. Think about where you were on that day. If you were old enough to remember that day, chances are, I feel quite confident that you know where you were when you heard that those towers had been hit. I certainly know where I was. I was coming home from school, and it's the subject of this discussion, but he was home from work, and he comes out panicked, yelling, "Get inside." And we're thinking, what in the world is going on? And then we see the TV. And we see what's happening, that the towers have been hit. I was in second grade at the time. I remember that day very clearly. And I'm sure many of you do as well. But if someone were to say today, 9/11 didn't happen. Those planes didn't hit those towers. They did not go down. Didn't happen. It's just a conspiracy. What would you say to them? You'd say, no, it did happen. I saw it with my own two eyes. And I don't think there's anybody in the audience, although I could be wrong. I haven't really talked about it with all of you. I don't think there was anybody in the audience who was in New York City on that day who actually saw that happen. And by the way, the plane hit the Pentagon as well, so you could say D.C. as well. And by the way, I have been to the Pentagon, and I've seen that part that was hit by the plane, and I've seen the pictures that are in there that are pretty top secret. Those weren't released to the media. But none of us, I don't think, were in New York on those days, so we're not true eyewitnesses. We all saw it on TV. Yet if somebody were to come in and say 9/11 didn't happen, you would say, no, it did happen. I saw it with my own two eyes. And don't try to tell me otherwise. That was 18 years ago. Somebody couldn't get away with a lie like that in that short of a time. They just couldn't. And by the way, I also do know someone who was supposed to be in the World Trade Center when it was hit. My stepdad's brother. And he was in New York City at that time. And certainly if I went to him, who was an eyewitness, a true eyewitness of that event, and said to him, those towers didn't go down, planes didn't hit them, he'd say, you're wrong. I saw it with my own two eyes. I can attest to that. Think about how many people saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. It was clearly very public. It was very public, his crucifixion and his burial. People knew that he had died. And these 500 people, as well as the apostles, saw him risen from the dead. And Paul says many of them were alive to this day. He's essentially saying, you want proof that Jesus rose from the dead? Go ask these people. Go talk to them. And by the way, we can go to New York City and we can see the spots where the two towers were. They're not there anymore. Really can't deny that. Anyone who would say that that didn't happen, at least they can't deny that those towers aren't there anymore. In the same way, at this time in the first century, Jesus was buried in a prominent council member's tomb, one that probably would have been known by many in Jerusalem because he carved it out of the rock himself. And he was a very wealthy man. And it was only maybe a football field away from where Jesus was crucified. People knew where this tomb was. And they could go and see clearly that the body was not there. That's something to think about. 500 people at once, not many people have an explanation for that. You're really going to say that 500 people all hallucinated the same thing all at once? No. But as Paul is writing, not only does he say that there is a quantity of witnesses, but you also have quality. Yeah, the apostles and the disciples, they would say that they saw Jesus, and they would lie for that. You could say that. It wouldn't necessarily be true, but just for the sake of argument, say the disciples, the ones who were fanatical followers of Jesus, of course that they would say that he rose from the dead. They were the ones who stole the body. But what about James, the brother of Jesus? What do we know about him? It says, Paul says that he was seen by James. Well, what we know from the book of John, as well as possibly other gospels, is that James did not believe in Jesus. He scoffed at the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. He didn't believe. Yet he was seen by Jesus. He saw Jesus after the resurrection. And he believed. And he became a pillar in the church. So much so that when he writes an epistle in 44 AD, about 11 years after the book of Christ, and I believe it's 49, so 15 years roughly, after he wrote his epistle, he described himself not as the brother of Jesus. James, a slave of Christ. He became a full disciple. He was a pillar in the church at Jerusalem because of what he saw. That he saw his own brother risen from the dead. Even though he didn't believe in him while he was living. But somebody might even discount that. James, so overcome with grief at his brother's death, bought into the myth that his brother was still alive. Because for him, he was coping with his brother's death. I haven't heard that pose, but that's the best theory that I can come up with. But then you come to Paul. Saul of Tarsus. A man who was a disciple of the Pharisees, of Gamaliel. And he hated this religion that was following Jesus. He thought it was heresy. He made havoc of the church. He was dragging men and women to prison. And by all accounts, you can infer from the text that he had kind of run out of people to do that in Jerusalem with. So he gets permission to go up to Damascus and do the same thing. To drag anyone who believes in this way and snuff them out. He hated this religion. He certainly did not believe. But on the road to Damascus, he sees a vision. He sees the risen Lord. And he converts. He becomes a disciple of Christ based on what he saw that day on the road to Damascus. And let me tell you, again, people might say he hallucinated. He wasn't sure what he saw. He was convinced of what he saw. He was so convinced of what he saw that he preached Jesus for the rest of his life to everybody who would listen, showing from the scriptures that he was the Christ. And he undertook beatings and persecutions and imprisonments and shipwrecks. And even to the point of being beheaded, as tradition tells us. He was convinced that Jesus was the Christ. After being fully convinced the other way. Until he was converted. Until he saw the risen Lord. Jesus was preached by Paul. The resurrection was preached by Paul. Who had no reason to believe. Other than what he saw and what he was told by Jesus. And by the way, the apostles who men say, you know, they stole the body. Okay, that means that they're all conspirators on a lie together. Did you know that, as far as we know from tradition, the only disciple who died a natural death would be John? The rest of them were martyred for preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And by the way, John was exiled for being a Christian himself. So he didn't have a cushy life by any means. Each of these men, all they had to do in order to escape death was renounce that Jesus was the Christ. And if they had stolen the body, could they not have said, okay, you're right. I'm sorry, I stole the body. This was all a lie. But none of them did. They all died. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That He is the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him? The claims that He made are exclusive. And if He was right, there's no other way. And I think we've shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that what He was saying is true. So think of the claims that Jesus made. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. His claims were substantiated by miracles, especially His resurrection, which was witnessed by a multitude of people, both quantity of witnesses and quality of witnesses. Therefore, now listen very closely to this. Therefore, there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Not through the Pope, not through Muhammad, not through Joseph Smith, not through mysticism, not through me or for Jim or through Tim, not through a priest or a bishop or a pastor or a reverend or an Episcopal, whatever you want to call them, not through your parents, not through any other name that is named on this earth, but through Jesus. I'll remind you of what Peter said in Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And Jesus says the same thing. Coming from our proof text for this series, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. All these other men who have come and claimed to bring abundant life, all these men who have claimed to be the way to God, they're the thieves in this metaphor. They're the liars. They do not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus has come to do. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, whom You sent to be the way, the truth, and the life, who came to die for our sins, to be buried and to be raised from the dead. And now He has ascended, Lord, and He is sitting at Your right hand. He has been given all authority under heaven and on earth. We praise You and we praise Him for His magnificent glory, for His love and compassion that He has shown toward us, and for the light that He brings into our lives, for the abundant life that He gives to all who enter in by Him. Lord, we pray that if any here have not believed in His name, that You would prick their hearts tonight through Your word, through the resurrection of Your Son, that they would believe on His name. We pray that You forgive us of our sins, Lord, for we have many. And we pray all these things in Christ's most holy name. Amen. God has promised abundant life to all who will enter in through Jesus. And if you would believe in him with all your heart and confess before men that he is Lord and repent of your sins and turn toward Jesus, turn toward the life that he has offered you and be baptized into his death. We've talked a lot about the resurrection tonight. When we are baptized, we are buried. Our old man is crucified with Jesus, and we are buried, and we rise again to a new life through him, that abundant life that we have been talking about. And if you believe that the risen Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, then you need to be baptized to enter in through him. If there's anything that we can do for you tonight, please come while we stand and sing.